Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you, I'm sure, have read the book of Revelation before. It's the last book of the Bible. And you know that it's a different kind of book, filled with strange images and bizarre and hard to understand symbols and talk of beasts and dragons. Others of you, knowing that, hesitate over this book. Yet chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." God knew, I think, that some of you would hesitate over this book, and so he provides some extra encouragement here. Revelation is the only book in the entire Bible with a blessing pronounced for reading it. So the biblical writer pronounces the blessing, but ends verse 3 saying, "For the time is near." Blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The time for what? I want to briefly consider that question so that we understand the context in which the book was written and the urgency of our Lord's words. The book of Revelation is about a great struggle of a prophet, the Apostle John, in exile for his faith on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, who knows that his churches are right at the brink, right on the edge of a great holocaust, a holocaust that's going to come about because the beast, the Roman Empire, was going to cause the church to either yield to emperor worship or face persecution and martyrdom. And the basic message of the book is the victory of the martyrs through the victory of the Lamb that was slain for the salvation of the world. And one of the major themes of the book is that God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over history. He rules history. He controls its course, its duration, and its outcome. He protects his people and punishes rebellion. And in the fullness of time, God will bring his purposes to a final and spectacular end in the new heavens and new earth. And that's in effect what we pray for every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The life of heaven is to become the life of the world. Now we know from Scripture that the kingdom has come in the words and works of the Lord Jesus. But the fullness of the kingdom, its final realization, lies still in the future. The book of Revelation assures us that God will bring history to its consummation in Christ. History is linear, history is going someplace, and God will bring history to its consummation in Christ. But meanwhile, the church, then and now, is called to faithfulness and watchfulness. Now, the book itself, the book of Revelation, is addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is today part of Western Turkey. And each church received rebukes and encouragement based upon its particular condition. The seven letters are a picture of the Church of Christ in the world and reflect realities that occur in all churches, even this one. Now, the letters came in a single document. We know that from chapter 1, verse 11, so that each church read all seven letters. And each letter, though directed to a particular church, contained a message for them all. For each letter ends with these words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Each letter contains a message for them all and for us as well. So what does Jesus have to say to the church at Sardis, a church that will soon be forced to choose between apostasy and persecution? And what does the Lord have to say to us? We'll look at verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Verse 1 tells us three things about the letter: the recipient, the author, and the diagnosis or evaluation of the church's condition. The recipient of the letter is the angel of the church. And given the visionary character of the entire book, it's likely that actual specific angels are in view. Specific angels are given responsibility for specific churches. And the contents of the letter are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's how the author refers to himself. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God is likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, the life-giving spirit that can bring the dead to life. It's through the Spirit that we receive life in God. And the seven stars, well, they're identified in chapter 1, verse 20, as the angels of the seven churches. And the author of this letter has or holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, the author of this letter, as of all the letters, has the local church firmly in hand. And the author is none other than the risen and exalted Christ, the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the church. The exalted Christ, what's his view? What's his evaluation of the church in Sardis? Well, look at the last sentence of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. These are words of almost unqualified censure. The Lord Jesus is deeply dissatisfied with this church. You have the reputation of being alive. In other words, to all outward appearances, in the views perhaps of church members, in the views of the wider community in Sardis, this church was full of life. It may have had a stable or even growing membership, great music, a dynamic youth ministry. People came every Sunday. And it was engaged in works or deeds. Jesus says, I know your works. It was not all talk and no action. This was not an idle church. It certainly must have done something to earn a name for itself, a reputation. But the only evaluation of the church that matters is that of the Lord of the church. And what the Lord is telling us in verse 1 is that death is a spiritual state. Death is a spiritual state that we may and perhaps often do mistake for life. And we've heard similar words before, principally in chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians. There was a time, the Apostle Paul tells us, when we were dead. We were dead. Now, we didn't appear to be dead, not to ourselves, not to others. We seemed full of life. But in fact, we were dead in our trespasses and sins until God made us alive together with Christ. In Sardis, a reputation for life is only a mask for death. For Jesus, this church simply didn't live up to its reputation. You see, outward appearances do not tell the whole story. In other words, the essence of a church, what makes a church, is not its programs, its buildings, or its past achievements. The essence of a church is not its size either, nor even its formal doctrinal correctness. I mean, it's highly likely that the church at Sardis had all the scaffolding of a church. It was a church. They met together. They sang hymns. They observed the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But something was wrong. Something was missing. Now, this might remind you of our Lord's words to the Pharisees in Matthew 15 when he was quoting Isaiah, where he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Perhaps it might remind others of you of Matthew 23, where our Lord referred to the religious leaders of his day as whitewashed tombs, attractive and beautiful on the outside, but oh, on the inside, full of dead men's bones, dead and unclean. Maybe some of you are even thinking of 2 Timothy 3:5, where the Apostle Paul writes of those who will characterize the last days that they have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And now Jesus is speaking like this to the church. Behind the superficial piety at Sardis, there was death. Friends, the essence of a church is not what is seen by the eye. The essence of a church is not what is seen by the eye. Now, I don't usually tell stories or have much in the way of illustration when I'm up here filling in for Keith, but I have a story today. Some years ago, and when somebody my age says some years ago, I'm really thinking like 20 years ago or 22 years ago. We had just moved back to New York from the Chicago area. We were living up in northern Westchester where I grew up, and we needed a place to go to church. Our kids were little there. I think they were 6, 5, and 2 at the time. And so I looked in the phone book, the Yellow Pages, and I see that there is a Presbyterian church in a nearby town, about 15 minutes from where we were living. at a crossroads. And I knew the crossroads, and so I said, great. So we hopped in the car Sunday morning, and we drive on over to this area. And it's not really a very congested area at all. There's hardly anything around there. And as we got close to this church, I see there, of course, there's nothing there. It's not in the suburban development. It's not in the town proper. It's just a crossroads. It's empty. There's just this little white building. It didn't look like a church building, and it actually wasn't. It was a converted house, and it had a gravel driveway, part gravel, part dirt, and a little metal sign out front. And I took one look at that, and I turned to my wife, Delilah, and I said, I am not going in there. Who knows what is going on in a place like that? And so I started to turn the car around. But just then another car drove up. And he was moving slowly, and I could see inside the car, it was a young guy in the front driving, presumably his wife in the passenger seat, and a little car seat in the back, a baby. And he pulled in. And I thought, well, they look normal. Maybe it's okay, you know, and we don't have anywhere else to go at this hour. So we pulled in. And we walked inside this little church. And I immediately see the fire department sign saying occupancy by more than 50 persons is prohibited. It was a small place. There was no piano in the church, and I wondered how we were going to do this. And there was no Sunday school, no nursery, no children's program, no nothing. And it was a psalm singing only congregation. If you've ever been in one of those, psalms are not easy to sing. They're set to music, they're not that easy to sing. And nobody was leading the singing. We didn't have a Kyle or a Robert there, nothing like that. So the singing was all a cappella and off key. And we stayed, and we chatted with the people, and all told in this congregation, I counted them up afterward, there were 16 people, one elder, and one part-time pastor. He was a school teacher. He was bivocational. So we talked to the people afterward, and so we hung around a bit afterward, and then we went to our car to leave, and Delilah and I turned to look at each other and said, this is it, we found our church. These people were great. They loved the Lord. You could tell the fellowship was deep and authentic. It was really a wonderful place. And we stayed there the entire time we lived in that area. We stayed in that church. And the church ultimately grew to close to 50, where they had to make some adjustments so they could add a few more seats. But it was a great church. But the essence of a church is not what is seen by the eye. If when I looked at it, I was ready to leave. But when I experienced it, when we experienced it, it was great. And my kids, who are now in their late 20s, all remember that church with fondness. We all do. It was really a great place. The essence of a church is not what is seen by the eye. The essence of a church is its spiritual life, which comes only through unbroken fellowship and intimacy with Christ, an intimacy that is demonstrated through love for the Lord and through the seriousness of repentance and obedience. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus was asked which commandment is the most important of all. And I'm reading from Mark. He's asked that question, and Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." For Jesus, the deepest command and will of God for his people is that we love God with all that we've got and that we love others. What is love? Theologian Scott McKnight puts it like this. Love, he says, is a rugged commitment to God, a rugged commitment to God, to Christ, and a rugged commitment to be with and for other people and to grow in Christ-likeness. The essence of a church is its spiritual life, which comes only through unbroken fellowship and intimacy with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A fellowship and an intimacy based on love for God and for others and demonstrated through the seriousness of repentance and obedience. Remember our Lord's words in the Gospel of John, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." We have a name as Christian, a name as church, but is there vital spiritual life within us? How would Jesus evaluate our church? That's the question. Well, what exactly was the problem at Sardis? I mean, it is a church, after all. So what's the issue? What's missing? Why such hard words from the Lord? Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Words, works, or deeds were not lacking in this church, but the works lacked a certain fullness or completeness, a certain something that makes human actions acceptable in God's sight. And the problem appears to have been the terrible inconsistency between what the church professed and the personal lives of its members. This is a church the majority of whose members had completely compromised with the surrounding culture. The people were largely indistinct from the world around them. The church was merging into the culture. As one commentator put it, this church is the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, unable to distinguish between the peace of well-being and the peace of death. This church was simply too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Now, why do we say that? Well, look at verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The implication is that many had soiled their garments. That phrase, soiled their garments, is a metaphor for an unclean and unrepentant life. Now, it's true that we all struggle with sin. Every Sunday, we confess our sins together. The work of sanctification, of growing more like our Lord, is not complete in us, not perfected in us. So we want to be clear here. Jesus is not condemning the church at Sardis for what the Westminster Larger Catechism calls the imperfection of sanctification. What seems to have happened here is that the defiling influence of unconfessed sin, sin that's not dealt with, sin that may not even be recognized, has crept into the church, and it was widespread. And it's that kind of sin that spells the death of the church, causing the church's ministry to be incomplete, deficient, and unfruitful. But again, I don't think we're speaking here of personal, individual wrongdoing and disobedience, the kind of indwelling and ongoing sin that we will struggle with until the day we die. The issue is more along the lines of being indistinct from the world, of simply blending into the dominant surrounding culture and uncritically adopting the values and practices of the respected. Is our allegiance to the Lord Jesus in all respects, or is it to the world? Do we love the Lord, or are we enamored with the world? In the Bible, in the first letter of John, we're warned in these words, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." World, as it's used there in 1 John, has the sense of the created moral order in rebellion against God. That's the kind of world we're talking about. Now, this sets up or speaks to a confrontation between Jesus and his followers and the world. Jesus and the world are very different, opposites really, in their purpose, character, values, and aims. Jesus and the world are bound to clash with each other. The problem at Sardis is that the church was much more in league with the world than it understood, so much a participant in the world that it didn't grasp the nature of the confrontation taking place, far more attached to the world than it recognized. In the same way today, we don't always recognize the nature of the confrontation between Jesus and the world, precisely because we're more deeply bound up in allegiance to the world than we realize. Is our ultimate allegiance to Jesus or to the world? And how is the answer to that question revealed in our lives? What would people say about us? Are we enamored with the world, or are we enamored with Christ himself? This is a challenging letter for a lot of reasons. It's challenging in part because it moves around a bit. The focus is largely on the local church situation. But then at verse 4, we have these words, "You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." The letter moves from the group to the individual, the community to the few. But the focus is on the community, and the letter is a warning to us that spiritual decline at the community level is a real possibility. The local church level, community decline, spiritual decline is a real possibility at that level, and it's hard to discern. Now, why is the decline of the local church such a concern to the Lord? So much so that this letter made its way into Holy Scripture. Why is the decline of the local church such a concern? Well, the Lord loves the church. That's true. The Lord died for the church. That's true. But in light of verse 1 and the focus on reputation, there may be another reason as well, a reason that goes to the church's vocation, the church's calling in the world. And here I turn to the writings of the late Bishop Leslie Newbegin, the British missionary who served in India for nearly 40 years. In his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, he asks, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. That's how the gospel is credible. The church is God's embassy in a specific place. Remember, the church inherited the vocation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, to mediate God to the world. The church is God's special people for the sake of the world. But that vocation, that purpose, is threatened by spiritual decline, widespread decline, so much so that the church runs the risk of becoming irrelevant. And we see that all throughout this country. I mean, you can hardly walk past or drive past many of the churches in this city, church buildings anyway, and not think of spiritual decline. Many so-called churches simply mirror the culture of the city, and they have become irrelevant. Now, it's interesting, you know, Revelation has seven letters, right? Sardis is the fifth of the seven. There are other letters to the other churches. The other churches in Revelation suffer from various things: persecution, false apostles, false prophets, heresy. But the church at Sardis? Inoffensive, not worth persecuting, perhaps even indifferent to heresy. So completely has it compromised with its pagan environment. And this condition of spiritual decline is a true crisis. And the Lord calls on the church, urges the church to respond in three ways. Wake up, or better translated, show yourself watchful. That's verse 2 in the last sentence of verse 3. Strengthen what remains, verse 2, and remember and repent, verse 3. Now, the call to wake up or show yourself watchful, combined with the words of verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Those words would have been heard very clearly in Sardis. Because twice in its history, first in 549 BC and again in 216 BC, the city of Sardis had fallen to enemies due to a simple lack of vigilance, of watchfulness, an enemy that came against it suddenly. The city was built like a fortress. It was virtually impregnable. It was accessible by a single main road, which was well guarded, and it was otherwise surrounded by nearly perpendicular rock walls 1,500 feet high. To enter the city and take it, an enemy, and only a small group of men at that, would have to scale those rock walls unseen and open the gates of the city from the inside. And sure enough, the two times the city fell, an enemy did just that. And they were able to do it because the city didn't bother to watch at those points. Well, as in history, so in life. To consider yourself secure, to believe your reputation, and fail to remain alert is to court disaster. The Apostle Peter warns us, be watchful, he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Apostle Paul, too, says this, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in 2 Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that our desire, living a godly life? It apparently was not the desire of the church at Sardis. Are we seeking to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is our ultimate allegiance to the Lord Christ? Be watchful. And as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. The Lord Jesus also urges us to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains of spiritual life. How? Well, first, take advantage of all the means of grace. What might those be? First, regular attendance and engagement at corporate worship, where the scriptures are proclaimed, where we sing and pray and have fellowship with one another. Second, follow the counsel of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle urges us to make every effort. There's something for us to do. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. Make every effort. And then he says this. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They keep you from being like Sardis. And lastly, in the words of John Wesley, and I'm quoting, whether you like it or not, read your Bible and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains now. The church's life is at stake. Remember that Sardis, the church there, will shortly have to choose between apostasy and persecution. So this is not something that can be put off till later, to some other time. There is an urgency to our Lord's words here. And lastly, Jesus says, remember and repent. We are to continually recall and remember the gospel, that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is Lord. And we're to repent in a single and decisive act, to redirect our hearts and lives toward the purpose of God. Repentance entails redirecting our lives so as to serve only one master, God. And this demands allegiance in all things. As someone else once said, radical obedience is the order of the day. Remember and repent. The late British Anglican John Stott put it this way, let a man once recall what he used to be and reflect on what by God's grace he could be, and he will be led to repent. Lastly, let's look briefly at the last sentence of verse 3 through verse 6. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here we learn that the threatened judgment of the deficient church is aimed at its ultimate vindication. The letter to Sardis is actually a letter full of hope. And the threat of judgment, while real, flows over into the promise of salvation and deliverance in verses 4 and 5. Friends, if we show ourselves watchful and repent and give full allegiance to Christ, we'll be clothed with his righteousness and will inherit eternal life. Faithfulness now will be rewarded beyond measure in the life to come. Faithfulness now will be rewarded beyond measure in the life to come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would continue to speak to us through this letter, through the book of Revelation. Help us to be watchful, to be faithful, and to pray, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, giving full allegiance to him and not to the world.